We've been moving right along in the book of Genesis, slowly. I thought we'd be moving faster, but we're moving much more slowly than I had planned on. In fact, I was very surprised to find that there's much prophetic information in the first 9 chapters as we have found so far. And this is a prophetic survey of the book of Genesis. Tonight we're going to pick up in chapter 10 and go through 11. A lot of genealogies in these 2 chapters, so we're going to just focus in on what is relevant in terms of prophecy. And we are told in Genesis 9, now get this, Noah lived to 950 years old, and 350 of those years were lived after the flood. He lived for an additional 350 years after the flood. That's Genesis 9:28. Now, if we use Bishop Usher's chronology, who just basically took the genealogies in the Bible and he worked backwards to the time of Adam, and he figured out that if we use strictly the genealogies, that Adam was born, created. God brought Adam forth in 4004 B.C. That's the number he comes up with just simply by adding up the numbers, the literal, taking it literally. We do know in the study of the genealogies that there are gaps of names that are left off the list, but it cannot be gaps as what would be suggested by our evolution friends of hundreds of thousands, millions of years. It just doesn't work. The text doesn't work for that. You have to make it into much of the material into metaphor. But rather, it's probably pretty close to what we have here, maybe at the most hundreds of years at the most for any gaps that may exist. So we know that there are some gaps, but they're not big gaps. Now, using Bishop Usher's chronology, we find that Noah was still alive when Nimrod came into power. And this surprises a lot of folks, but this is a subject that normally is, we don't really go there because we've been pretty much brainwashed over the last 2 centuries to believe that evolution is true. There's millions and billions of years that separate us from the creation of Adam. And that did not become popularized until the late 19th century and 20th century. In fact, it didn't catch on in the schools until the 20th century, hit the universities first, and then eventually trickled down to the high school level. And but because we've been conditioned to think that way, it's almost shocking to think about that one fact alone, that Noah was still alive when Nimrod, and we're going to learn about Nimrod tonight, founded his kingdom. We're going to talk about a kingdom. What is the first time the word kingdom is used is in Genesis 10. We don't know anything about the kingdom until we come to Genesis 10. So Noah was still alive when this Nimrod fellow came on the scene. In fact, according to Usher, Noah was living in the same decade that Abraham was born. They were about 2 years apart. Now, this is surprising. A lot of us think, well, you mean Noah and Abraham were only about 2 years apart? Well, let me show you how he came up with this. Now, you can see over here, this is the biblical chronology, and he came up with 4004 B.C. We don't know that's absolutely true, but it's close enough. So if we assume Adam was created there in 4004 B.C., the next important date I believe to be the birth of Enoch. You know, Enoch is the one who walked with God and was no more. So Enoch is an important individual. Now, He was using Usher's chronology, was born in 3382 BC. And then Noah was born in 2950 BC. And this is basically Genesis chapter 10. I'm sorry, I made a mistake. That's Genesis 5. Genesis chapter 5. That's an error. That's my mistake. This should be Genesis 5. So in Genesis 5, we have 10 generations, beginning with Adam and ending with Noah. Now, as we move through, the flood happened in the 600th year of Noah. That's when the flood took place. And that's Genesis 6 through 9. That should be Genesis 5. This is 6 through 9. And then, following the flood, we have the confusion of tongues. And we read about that at Babel, Genesis chapter 11. And then we have the death of Noah around 2000 BC. And so Noah, according to this chronology, was alive during the time of Nimrod and Babel and so on. And then finally, we have the birth of Abraham. Now, here these are very specific dates. It looks like a two-year difference. But there's differences of opinion about when Abraham was born. Some of your Bibles will say 2167 BC. But that's not my point. What I'm trying to suggest to you is that Noah was still alive during a lot of the things that we're going to be studying tonight. But we don't really hear from him. We don't know too much about Noah during the events that take place in chapters 10 and 11. So, but the death of Noah, I find rather fascinating, especially in the light of the downward slide of mankind in that time. So from the time that the flood, the ark landed, and the flood was over, until the death of Noah, he got to see mankind slide into the moral abyss. If these numbers are correct, he actually was an eyewitness watching society crumble right before his very eyes. Can you imagine how heartbreaking that must have been to Noah, to have his family? Now remember, Noah, the eight that came off of the ark, that's his family, his three sons and his wife, and that is all from him. And so over the next 350 years, he watches as his family grows. And remember, they're still living long years at that time. Eber, which I believe was a grandson or a great-grandson, he was around 430, he lived 434 years. But we know, remember last week we looked at that downward, the length of years continued to diminish until we got to get to around 120 years or so. Abraham lived 175 years. So we see that drop, but Noah watched his own family go downhill. That's what we see here. Now, it's not in the text. It's not in the text. But can you put yourself in Noah's place if, in fact, these figures are correct, where he got to watch, unfortunately, his family slide down into this moral abyss? Wow, that's pretty heavy. And his heart must have been broken because he was a righteous man. The Bible calls him a righteous man. And it's many of us, some of us in this room, have watched our own culture go downward. My father, who's going to be 88, was describing growing up in Orange County back in the 30s and the early 40s, before he went to World War II, to Europe. But he was saying you can't even compare what's going on now to what was happening. The moral climate is so different. I see some of you, the older folks, nodding their head. Even in the days that I, in the 50s, when I grew up in the 50s, it's so different today than it was. I didn't even know what gay, you know what gay was back in the 50s, that word? They stole that word, by the way. Gay was simply to be happy. you know, joyous and happy. And in fact, I was in a play called Our Hearts Were Young and Gay. Now, can you imagine that today? It didn't occur to us back in the 60s that, you know, well, okay, Our Hearts Were Young and Gay. That's interesting. But here we are. We're watching things similar to our own country. Many of us who grew up in a very different country as we watch what is happening today. Our president last week just announcing that he's supporting gay rights. Can you imagine? Not gay marriage. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if John F. Kennedy said he was in favor of gay rights in 61, gay marriage? He wouldn't have been elected. I guarantee you he would not have been elected. That's how far we've gone down, slid down into this moral abyss. Well, there's good news. Even though we're going downhill, the Lord told us when you see these things begin to happen, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. When you see these things begin to happen, then look up. Why? Because our redemption draws nigh. We were talking about Pastor Chuck today when we had our Mother's Day celebration, how he's struggling with his cancer. If you're not aware of what's going on, Pastor Chuck has lung cancer, and I understand that it's not going so well for him. And he's struggling physically with it. And a comment at the table, my wife mentioned, well, you know, I just can't picture Pastor Chuck not being here, because I've always pictured, we've been with Pastor Chuck since the 73 and so on. And he's almost like a dad in many ways, but can't picture him not being here. We've always had in our mind that he's going to be here when the rapture takes place. That's just sort of ingrained. And we were sort of reflecting on that, thinking about, well, you know, it just might happen. It could. It's possible. The rapture could happen at any moment, right? There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture. It's imminent. It could happen at any moment. We're not looking for Antichrist, right? We're looking for Jesus Christ. Yeah, the post-tribulationists are looking for Antichrist. I'm not looking for Antichrist. You see, we are going to be pulled out of here before he's revealed. And that's my take on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But Noah witnessed this, and it must have been very grievous to him. Well, chapters 10 and 11 is sort of a segue now into a very important focus on God's plan for mankind. But these two chapters are very important. They're like the bridge that links the prophecy of Genesis 3, verse 15. You remember that prophecy concerning the seed of the serpent who will be at enmity or in conflict with the seed of the woman. We know it's one of the most amazing prophecies in all of Scripture. In fact, some would say it's the first prophecy in which when God is bringing judgment against the serpent for deceiving Eve, he tells the serpent, that I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed, her seed, and there will be your seed will be in conflict with her seed, but the seed of the woman will, even though his heel will be bruised, he will crush the head of the serpent. That's Genesis 3 paraphrased. That is a very important prophecy, because that launches into action God's plan to bring about redemption of all mankind. It's a prophecy that's been shrouded in mystery down through the centuries, because it really is a metaphor in many ways, but yet being played out in reality as we enter now here into chapter 10. The seed is very important, the seed of the woman, because of the emphasis of the Bible on genealogies. It is letting us know about that seed that will crush the serpent's head. Did anybody see the Passion of the Christ? Yeah, a lot of you did. Remember the scene that I think was done so well when he's in the garden praying and the Satan's coming up to taunt him, and then a serpent comes out from underneath the robe of Satan. And Jesus stands up and he stomps the serpent in the head, crushing the head of the serpent. And that's exactly what Genesis 3:15, very insightful by the Mel Gibson and those who put this together. We should pray for Mel Gibson. I think he's had a rough time because this film that he did. And I really don't know where he stands with the Lord, but I just feel impressed to pray for him right now. Father, Lord, we know that this film had a major impact on a lot of folks, The Passion of the Christ, and that you would deliver Mel Gibson from the struggles that he's been under and all of the attacks we know is from Satan trying to destroy him. He's already seemed to be succeeding with his family and all, and Lord, that you would deliver Mel Gibson and that you would just bring him back to his family and that you'd restore and his wife would forgive him and there would just be a restoration of his life and you would speak to his heart, Lord, and even right now, just right now, speak to his heart by the power of your Spirit, Lord. Speak to his heart. Draw him back to yourself, Lord, and deliver him from evil, Lord, for you are with him and that's your promise. So we thank you, Lord, to help his family, his children, and through all of this, Lord, what a tough thing that is for the family. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the serpent is going to lose. But before that happens, the Lord has laid out a plan that includes genealogies. Thus, we see an emphasis on genealogies, as we will see here in chapter 10, chapter 11, and so on, right on through the Bible. We'll see an emphasis on genealogies, and isn't it interesting that the genealogies continue right on up until the time of Jesus? All the records, from the time of Adam all the way to Jesus, we see in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke, I think it's chapter 3, the genealogy to Mary and Luke, and the genealogy to Joseph there in Matthew. And then what happens? The genealogies end. Well, what do you mean? Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and there were no more genealogies recorded from that time on. And any genealogies that they were recording, remember now the Jews were very strong in genealogies, anything that was being recorded was destroyed when Rome sacked Jerusalem. Destroyed. And so you won't find genealogies anymore. Don't you find that interesting in light of God's plan? With the emphasis on genealogies and so on. Well, we're going to see emphasis here in chapters 10 and 11 on genealogies. Now, chapter 10 is a summary of 70 people groups that come from Noah, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who populated the entire world. And it is through Noah's descendants that all the nations of the earth originated. All the nations, all the peoples, red, yellow, black, and white, they all came from Noah. Some would say, well, how can dark skin come from Noah? After all, wasn't he white? Well, how do you know if he was white? Does it say Noah's white? It's not in there. It's not. You won't find that in the Bible. It doesn't say his skin color. In fact, there's good reason to believe, genetically, if you study science, that he was probably middle brown. And white skin, and I don't mean to offend the white skin folks here, but is a mutation. We know that. You don't have enough melanin. I know it very well, because I've got little skin, basal skin cell cancers on my face from working on a ranch. And it's all on my right side. I don't know why my right side of my face, but that's just the way it is. And then it's because of a lack of melanin. And the more melanin you have, the darker your skin is. And so, and then of course, if your skin is really, really dark, you have a lot of melanin, and thus you probably don't have too much problem with skin cancer, because the melanin protects you from the harmful ultraviolet radiation rays. So, Noah, well, even Adam and Eve were probably middle brown, and then from them the deviations came. And as we will see tonight, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll come back to that when we get into chapter 11 with Babel and the scattering of the people groups, because the gene pools then sort of come into the picture here on that very subject. But we're in chapter 10, verse 1. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. So thus it starts off, emphasis on his genealogies. And the descendants of Japheth are listed for us in verses 2 through 4. And it's interesting when we look at the descendants of Japheth, the son of Noah, we find some folks in here that are listed for us in other parts of the Bible. That when we read those other parts of the Bible, we wonder, well, who are they? Because we forget, you know, you read on further, you know, who are these people? Well, let me show you a few. So in verse 2, we read the sons of Japheth. Notice were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Raphath, and Togarma. And the sons of Javan were, and then it gives the rest of them. And there's several names I want to draw your attention to. First of all, notice Gomer, Magog, Tubal, Meshech, and Togarma. We read about all those folks in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And Ezekiel 38 39, it describes for us a coalition of nations that will invade Israel in the latter days, latter years. It uses those very words. And so we are told in Ezekiel 38 and 39 about these people groups, these strange ancient names. The descendants of those folks are going to be the ones to invade Israel. The descendants of Gomer, Magog, Tubal, Meshech, and Togarma. And it's, if you go and you study the origins of, for example, Magog, you will find the historians and the experts who identify the descendants of Magog as the Russians by way of Scythians. And I was in St. Petersburg, went to the Hermitage. They have a whole section dedicated to the Scythians, who were the descendants of Magog. And this is well documented, whether it be Josephus, Hesiod, Genesius, who was a great Jewish rabbi in Moscow. They identified the Scythians as the ones who came from Magog. Well, what does that? What does this mean? How do we tie this together? Well, it says in Ezekiel 38 that this leader by the name of Gog is going to come from the land of Magog. I want you to listen closely because we're going to come back to this in a moment because this is important. Gog is debated today whether he's a real person or is it something else. I think Gog is not a human being. I think Gog is a spiritual being. We'll come back to that in a moment. But Gog is going to be the leader from the land of Magog who will bring together Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, Rosh is not mentioned here, but in Ezekiel 38, we see a reference to this people group, it's an adjective or a noun, we don't know, but called Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. Meshech and Tubal are here, but these people groups are going to come together from the land of Magog, and they're going to form a confederation with some other groups, including Gomer, Togarma, Cush, and Put. We're going to see Cush and Put in just a moment. Those are all listed in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The names that are right here in chapter 10. So the writer of Ezekiel is actually, well, Ezekiel is prophesying that these ancient tribes that go all the way back to Noah, their descendants are going to come together, form a confederation, and invade Israel. Invade Israel. Now think with me for just a moment. Genesis chapter 10, when it was written, was Israel a state? Was it a nation? Was it a country yet? No, it was not. In fact, I believe, now this is an opinion, I can't prove it, but I believe Noah had a lot to do with these genealogies. since he was still alive, all the way up until we come to Abraham, he was still alive, and he may have been pushing. Are you following me now? He may have been pushing, emphasizing genealogies. Why? Because he was familiar with the Genesis 3:15 prophecy. Well, how would Noah be familiar with the Genesis 3:15 prophecy? He would have known Lamech. Lamech was his father, right? Now, I'm going to tell you, think with me for a moment. Genesis 5 tells us Noah's father was Lamech, and Lamech knew Adam personally. They lived at the same time. Now, do you think that Adam would not have told Lamech about Genesis 3:15? I think he would have, because it's very important. It's part of God's plan. And so Lamech would, of course, told Noah, and then Noah would have been interested in genealogies, would he not? And he would make sure that the genealogies were recorded. And he would have emphasized this to one, at least all of his three sons. But there's a good indication that Shem is the one who continued the tradition of carrying down the genealogies, because it is Abraham who comes from the line of Shem. So, this is rather cool. I love this stuff. When we talk about genealogies, very important. So when Ezekiel writes about these ancient names, they're the descendants of these ancient names, and we have a pretty good idea where the Japhethites ended up, because we read about it right here in verse 5. Genesis 10, verse 5, from these the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands. Now, the Hebrew word for coastland is also translated maritime. Some of your translations may have the word maritime. The idea behind maritime is those who navigate the seas, and when you put it all together, to inhabit the coastlands. You see the connection? So who would that be? That would include Europe. It would include the Americas. And in fact, the experts have pretty much identified most of the peoples of the world as Japhethites, or the descendants of Japheth. China, Southeast Asia, Malaysia, Indonesia, those are all coastlands. You had to go to these islands, you need to navigate. Are you following me? And it makes sense. Japheth, we learn a little later, there's a prayer that the tents of Japheth be expanded. Well, that prayer was answered, but we'll come back to that later. So we see, now look at verse 5 again. There's an interesting word there that may have been added later by an editor. Look at verse 5. From these the coastland people, the maritime peoples, of the Gentiles. See that word, Gentiles? Gentiles don't exist yet. So why this word Gentile? It's the Hebrew word goyim, which is also translated nations. You follow me? The word Gentile doesn't really come into being until the Jews, or Israel, becomes a nation, because God divides the world up into two groups, Gentiles and Jews, right? So the word Gentile can also be translated nation. Now, so Japheth's descendants include the Europeans, Americans, Australians. Isn't that a coastland? China and Southeast Asia. By far the largest of the three sons of Noah. And everyone according to his language, the end of verse 5, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. So from Japheth, there are nations, people groups that go forth. And by the way, did you notice something? In chapter 10, we're already learning that he's sort of getting ahead of himself. In chapter 10, it's a summary of what happens to the descendants of Noah, right? They go into all the earth and the coastlands and so on. But in chapter 11, it seems like he starts over again and gives us a little more detail. Don't worry about that, because that's pretty typical of Hebrew writers. Remember Genesis 1 and 2? Genesis 1, we're given sort of the big picture. And then when we get into Genesis chapter 2, we're given details, focused details of what took place in the first 6 days. So chapter 2 is sort of amplifying on what already took place in chapter 1. It's the same thing with Genesis 10 and 11. That's why we're doing it together as a unit. Chapter 10 is sort of a summary of the big picture, and then when we get to chapter 11, we're given some more details. Now, a point to be made on that is Nimrod. We learn about Nimrod in chapter 10 a little bit, but we're given more details about Nimrod in chapter 11, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Well, in fact, speaking of Nimrod, let's move to verse 6 of chapter 10. The sons of Ham, that's Noah's second son, were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And remember, I mentioned Ezekiel 38:39. Now, this is prophecy survey, a prophetic survey. So I'm going to be bringing up prophetic events. Cush and Put are mentioned in Ezekiel 38:39, that coalition of nations that will invade Israel in the end times. And Cush and Put are followers of who? Gog. That's what it says in Ezekiel 38. Gog will lead this coalition, and Cush and Put are part of it. Who's Cush and Put? Cush is Ethiopia. Ancient Ethiopia today is modern Sudan. Modern Sudan. If we look at the geographical boundaries of ancient Ethiopia, you will find that Upper Egypt, which is, when they say Upper Egypt, they don't mean north. They mean up in the mountains, where the big Aswan Dam is, and where the Nile River comes down into Lower Egypt. Lower Egypt's in the north. Upper Egypt's in the south. Upper Egypt, Egypt used to be divided into two parts, even three at one time, because there were three different pharaohs reigning at the same time, three different pharaohs. But Upper Egypt was controlled by the Cushites in the Nubia Mountains. This is important for prophecy to understand what is going on today. And as we see the Magogites, by the way, did I say that the Magogites are the Russians? Yes, the leader of the Russians will form this coalition. And did I mention to you that Togarma is Turkey? That's easy to prove, possibly Gomer as well. Gomer, by the way, could be Germany too, but there's a debate on that. We don't know for sure. But Togarma, Beit Togarma is definitely Turkey. And it also mentions Persia. Now, Persia is today's modern Iran. Persia is not in this group yet. We'll get to Persia in a moment. But Cush and Put are part of this coalition that will evade Israel in the latter days and the latter years. By the way, it could be any time. Have you been following the news? You know that Iran is warming up to Russia and Russia to Iran. Well, not because they like each other, but because they have something in common, and that is neither one of them like America. And if you think that the Russia isn't friends with America, you're sadly mistaken, because that's not true. Vladimir Putin, who has just been reelected as the president of Russia, after being absent as a prime minister for the past 4 years, he's now back into power. And he has eyes on a greater Russia once again. He said that it was a catastrophe when the Soviet Union fell. This is the ex-head of the KGB, the ex-secret service top agent, spy agent. He is declaring that the greatest catastrophe that Russia has faced in modern history is the breakup of the Soviet Union. So he has aspirations for a greater Russia once again. This is nothing to debate about. It's just the truth. And of course, they have interests in the Middle East. So they're working with Iran. By the way, did you know who's backing Syria right now? They're probably in civil war right now. Many experts are saying they are having a civil war in Syria. Who's backing the leader of Syria right now? Assad? It's Russia. That's what's motivating the leader, Hafez Assad. Those names are hard to say, aren't they? Bill and Scott and Jim and Steve, those are much easier. Anyway, Assad is being propped up not only by Russia, but by Iran as well. So he feels okay to withstand the protesters who are trying to overthrow him, unlike Mubarak of Egypt, who was overthrown last year. But that's just, that was free. But let's move on. Now, Cush and Put are the ancient names of descendants who are still alive and well, that according to Ezekiel 38, 39, will be enemies of Israel. And today, when we think of Cush or Sudan, which is Upper Egypt, which is Upper Ancient Egypt, Sudan is one of Israel's biggest enemies. Bushehr, who is a leader of what is called North Sudan, hates Israel. The Arabs have control of North Sudan, which is Cush. They have control of that region, and they rule over Khartoum, the capital of Sudan, and they are controlled by the Arabs. They're controlled by the Arabs. The black Africans have been pushed out of the region by the Arabs. Many of them Muslims are in Darfur, suffering greatly. Darfur, which is between Chad and Sudan. And then many of the Christian, black Christians there in central Sudan fled south, and they formed a new state just this year called South Sudan. Now, this is important because we know that according to Scripture, Northern Sudan, which is under control of the Arabs and Bushehr, they're going to continue to be in power, and they will team up with the Russians to invade Israel. And these are the Cushites. These are Cush, mentioned right here in verse 6. This is their father. And I'm sure if he knew what they were doing, he'd come back and scold them. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know what he'd think. Now look at Put. Put is another descendant of Ham, of northern Africa. And he's also, his descendants are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39 as well. So that's basically northern Africa. Some say Libya. That's probably inclusive of Libya. Now notice one of the other names here. The sons of Ham were Cush, and notice Mizraim. Mizraim. He is the father of the Egyptians. Mizraim is the founder of Egypt. And today's Egyptians, of course, are mostly Arab. And the remnant of the Egyptians are very few. In fact, they're a minority in Egypt today. Many of the Coptics claim to be the original Egyptians. You know who the Coptics are? Coptics are Christians. They claim to be the original Egyptians. So if you want to see an original Egyptian, look up Google Coptics in Egypt, and you will see what are probably the original Egyptians. That's according to the experts. And the Coptics, by the way, they're next to the Arameans. They're the oldest, not the Arameans, the Arminians. Not the Arminians. You know, that little group just in Turkey, why am I not remembering their name? Arameans? No, those are the Syrians. Anyway, Arminians, yes, who were at war with the Turks, and the Turks murdered a million of them. They deny that they did, but the genocide in the World War I. They were the first Christian nation. Did you know that, the Arminians? And then the Coptics claim also to be the oldest Christian group in the world. May be true. I don't know. But that's just tangential information for you. Now, it says in verse 7, the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'amah, Sabtakah, and the sons of Ra'amah were Sheba and Dedan. Not the same Sheba and Dedan that we know about in Ezekiel 38. But there you have the sons, the descendants of Cush. So that makes up the sons of Ham, but we're not finished yet. God has a real interest in Ham, and I prefer bacon and eggs myself, but that's a bad joke. My wife would be throwing something at me right now. But Ham had a son named Cush. Now look at verse 8. Now we come to Nimrod. Begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Now don't be too excited that, you know, this is a good guy. This is not a good guy. This is a bad guy. But notice he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, that the land he went to, it says, my eyes did a trick on me. Like the Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, verse 9. Then look at verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. Shinar is just another word for Babylon. Verse 11. And from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Kala. Verse 12. And Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, that is the principal city. And thus we have here a description of the first self-appointed king and his kingdom. Look at that right there. Look what it says right there in verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel or Babylon. Very important, very important. Because the word kingdom basically in the Hebrew means dominion or sovereign. Control. Dominion or sovereign control. Now the idea here is that he's not a mighty hunter of animals. That's not the idea. The idea here is that he is hunting the souls of men for his kingdom. He became, look what it says here. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Mighty in whose eyes? I guarantee you, not mighty in God's eyes. No, he was mighty in his own eyes, and he was gathering around himself for the first time a group of people from different cities, and which became known as a kingdom. Now, up to this point, and even later, the cities were known as city-states. A city with boundaries had its own king, and this continued on for a while. Each city had its own king, and they were called city-states, and this is documented in secular history. We know this. I don't know why they call it secular history. You know, it's sort of like stealing the word gay. It's his story, and they attacked the Bible as not having no integrity. They claim it to be myth, but it's his story. The Bible, in my mind, is more accurate than most of the stuff they put out there. I remember in college, I began asking questions about how they knew that 5000 BC was when the Great Pyramid was built. How did you know that? Oh, they couldn't answer it, of course. They couldn't really, they did answer it, but they didn't satisfy my question, because to me, going in and digging a hole and finding some pottery and when they find the piece of pottery, there certainly isn't a date on the pottery. You know, if you find a coin today, you can find dates. But back that far, they didn't put dates on the coins. So they didn't put dates on the pottery. So they're left to speculate, right? And there are assumptions built into what they did. So how do they know the pyramids are 5,000 B.C., 7,000? They don't. And it just became very vague and hazy history to me. But we know that in time, as Nimrod came into power, he began to reach out, build cities, satisfy people, give them what they wanted, material possessions, give them a unity, bringing about a nationalism, and he established a kingdom. And the idea behind kingdom is dominion or sovereign control, in this case, over the souls of men. So, who's he in competition with? Nimrod. He's in competition with the Lord, isn't he? The Lord is a hunter of the souls of men. The Lord is the one who wants to have dominion over the earth. He is the one who wants to be in charge. He does. But Nimrod wants to take his place and be in charge and take dominion. That's the idea here behind kingdom. Nimrod taking dominion and capturing the souls of men. Babylon here, mentioned here, is a first reference to this great system that will come to dominate the world. Now think with me for a moment about Babylon. right here we learn about Babel, Babylon. And when we come to Revelation, the other bookend of the Bible, we learn about Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, right? And a lot of folks are confused about, well, what is a Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18? It's really rather simple. And by the way, the Bible is not that complicated. We make it complicated. It starts off with this kingdom in Genesis 10 with a center called Babylon and a king. The Bible ends up with this system called Babylon with a king. It starts that way, it ends that way. And what's everything in between? God is left out of the picture. God is not invited to be part of man's system. Man has decided, as we will see in chapter 11, to make a name for himself, and that has not stopped. That has continued down endlessly through the centuries, and it will continue until Jesus comes back. When Israel saw that the nations around them had a king, but they did not, they rebelled against God, and they told Samuel, and Samuel took it personally, we want to be like the other nations, we want a king. Samuel went to God, oh, they're angry at me. God said, they're not angry at you, they have rejected me as their king. God wants to be the king. God wants to have his kingdom established here on earth. Right? So when we study the subject of Babylon, we need to understand that it is a system that is put together by man, where man will be king and God will not be king. That's as simple as it gets. How does man manifest this kingdom of his? By taking basically three important parts. Now listen. Three important parts that make his system work, his kingdom work. Number one, he needs to have an economy, finances. Without money, the world doesn't go around, right? You need money to make the world go around. So economics. Secondly, man needs those who will organize this economic system and make it so that it's perceived, at least, equal for everybody. And is that what politicians do? They promise you that, you know, they're going to make things better for you. Either that or they just seize power and they tell you what to do. I mean, that's basically it down through the centuries, right? They either seize power and tell everybody what to do, or they say, you vote for me, I'll give you what you want. Isn't that it? That's pretty the two extremes. And somewhere in the middle, today the politicians are trying to find somewhere in the middle, you know, a combination of democracy, capitalism, socialism, all into one. And that's what they're doing today, right? So what do we, so there you have your politics. Well, don't forget religion. Religion is very important, right? Religion is the glue that holds societies together. And there aren't too many atheistic cultures, by the way. Did you know that? Russia tried it, and they didn't do a good job. They didn't do a good job of that. The people pretty much rejected that. They call themselves an atheist. Even China. Look at China. They wanted to be atheistic. Look what happened to them. Did you know that there's an estimated 50 to 70 million Chinese underground right now? It's an estimated 110 million Christians in China, 50 to 60, 70 million of them underground. In other words, they're in hiding because they're still afraid of the Chinese government, but the Chinese government has backed off on this atheistic idea. Now, let's put these three together. What do we have? Economics, politics, and religion. This system, apart from God, is what is called Babylon. A lot of folks are looking for a nation and a city called Babylon in the end times. That could very well be. In fact, they're rebuilding ancient Babylon right now. Did you know that? Yeah, Saddam Hussein started rebuilding it in the 1980s. Well, he's gone, but the Iraqi government, they're still building Babylon today. So those who say, literally, Babylon must be rebuilt. Literally, there must be a power base from which Antichrist will operate. That must come about again. And that's very possible. I'm not saying that's not true, because it's very true. But don't forget the idea of Babylon. It starts right here in chapter 10. And it's the idea is to make a name for themselves apart from God. We don't need God in this. And it'll evolve a system where we need a leader to make this kingdom work. That's it. That's Babylon. Now, let's move on. So, Cush begot Nimrod. Nimrod, we're given a little bit of information about him, but the most important information is he starts a kingdom. You don't have a kingdom without a king. He's the first king. And one more thing before we leave Nimrod. Nimrod becomes a god in the eyes of the people. And if you want to learn more about this, get the Two Babylons by Hyslop, Alexander Hyslop. He does an excellent job in research and showing how Nimrod was the first god to be worshipped by the people. Now, whether Nimrod made himself a god is debatable or doesn't really matter. What's important to know is that Nimrod and his wife Semiramis come on the scene together. She's the goddess, he's the god, and they then get the people to worship them as the ones who will be the supplier of all their needs. Now, Antichrist is going to come on at the end, and he's going to make the same promises. Hitler, he promised the people that everybody would be prosperous under his rule. Antichrist is going to do the same thing. In fact, don't most politicians make those promises? Yeah. But Antichrist is going to come along. He's going to do the very same thing that Nimrod most likely did. And not only that, he's going to deify himself, this last king, earthly king who rejects God. He will call upon people to worship him as God. We know that from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. He will go into the temple, which will be built at this time, and he will declare himself God. He will expect to be worshipped. Revelation chapter 13 tells us that this person will force everyone to take his crony anyway, will force everyone to take a mark and worship his image. False prophet will force people to worship his image as God. And if you don't do it, you will be put to death. So that's the idea behind these two kings. Nimrod is a type of Antichrist who is to come. And the Antichrist, by the way, I think he may be alive today, will be the epitome. In fact, he's the anti-type of the of Nimrod, who is a type. So, that's so much about Babylon. Now, verse 13, we learn about the descendants of Mizraim, or the Egyptians. What else here? Look at Genesis 10:15. We learn about Canaan, who begets Sidon, his firstborn. And you'll see a list in here, and we go all the way to verse 20. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. Now, this descendants of Ham probably started in the Middle East, and then they migrated to Africa. They started in the Middle East, and they migrated to Africa. We can get into a long, boring study on that. We don't need to do that. Most of the Middle East today, most, not all, but most of the Middle East today are Arabs. The Arabs have pretty much, thanks to Islam, have taken over that region. And many of the descendants of Ham either may have intermarried within this group, but for the most part, moved down south into Africa. Now, Genesis 10, verse 21, and children were born also to Shem. So far we have Japheth, the biggest group, Ham, the second biggest group, which probably makes up most of Africa today, and Shem now is the third group, the father of the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, and the elder. The sons of Shem were, now you see that in verse 22, Elam. Elam are the descendant, are the ancestors of Persia. Elam, this is where Persia comes now into the picture. In Ezekiel 38, Persia is identified as one of the nations that will join those from Magog, led by Gog. Elamites are the descendants, or the ancestors of today's Iran or Persia. And they're Semitic. They're from Shem. A lot of folks find that surprising, but those that came from Shem are actually Semitic. We'll come back to that Semite issue in a moment. So we see Elam, Asher. Asher becomes the northern kingdom of Nimrod. And you read all the other names. Aram is Syria. By the way, Syria, to modern Syria today, is Arabic. But it used to be the descendants of Shem, Aram, who, by the way, is they're allied currently with Iran today. Syria and Iran are allied together. We don't know how long that'll last, but it's going on right now. Now look at verse 25. It says here, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, in his days the earth was divided is subject to interpretation. We don't know what that means exactly. There are those who suggest that it was during the time of Peleg that the languages were confused and thus divided, and the many different people groups went into different directions, and the instead of congregating there in the Sumer, Shinar, they were forced to go in different directions. So in that sense, it was divided. In another sense, there are those who say that the landmass called Pangaea, all the continents were in one big landmass, and it was during the days of Peleg that this Pangaea was divided up into the continents that we have today. I tend not to go with that because I believe the continents were formed while the flood covered the earth. That makes more sense, but that's just an opinion. Don't know. So we're not really sure what this means. Then it goes on to say that, look at verse 30, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as far as you go toward Sephar, the mountains of the east, and these were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. Now these are the Semites. So all those who come from Shem are Semites and pretty much make up most of the Middle East today, and they're all related in that respect. Then we come to verse 32. These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations and their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So we have here all the families of Noah according to their generations, according to their nations. There are 70 people groups here listed in chapter 10. These make up all the nations that were divided, it says, notice, after the flood. And in fact, we're going to be given now more detail about this in chapter 11. But before we do, I want to show you one more thing. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, now, this was written around 1400 B.C., and what we're studying right now was probably around 2100 or so B.C. So this is 700 years later. Moses wrote these very words down. Well, it may not have been Moses, but it probably was. Okay, here we go. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. We just read about this in chapter 10, right? The nations that were divided up, and God actually had them go into these various parts of the world. When he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to, now watch this, according to the number of the sons of God. The sons of God. Now this is the ESV translation. And that is a correct translation. Sons of God. Who are the sons of God? There's only one definition for the sons of God. Now it's not you and me in Christ. That's not in the Old Testament. The sons of God were angels. The sons of gods were angels. Okay? B'nai Elohim. They were the ones who went to the daughters of men. Right? The sons of God. We learn in Job that the sons of God are angels. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because we already have. Now, what's going on here? When the nations were divided, and we read about that here in Genesis chapter 10, and remember, Genesis chapter 10 assumes that the Tower of Babel has already taken place, and they were divided amongst the earth. They were divided into different people groups. Now, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, tells us that he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. What is he suggesting here? I believe what he's suggesting here is that the sons of God are angelic beings that are over these regions. Okay, bear with me. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 tells us that there's a prince of Persia and a prince of Greece. We're given a little insight into this subject. Who is the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece? They're angels. How do we know that? Daniel chapter 10, there is a battle between the angel that's bringing Daniel an answer to his question, and he confronts the prince of Persia, and they have a battle for 21 days, right? Is that what it says? And then this angel tells Daniel before he departs, oh, and now I've got to go fight with who? The prince of Greece. Now, who are these guys? The prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. They have to be fallen angels. Why would this good angel coming to Daniel be telling Daniel, I'm fighting an angel hindered my way and I had to fight him and so on. It took 21 days. So we're given a little scene here, a little background in Daniel 10 of what is going on behind the scenes that we cannot see. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Think about that. There's warfare going on all around us that we cannot see. So when God divided up these 70 people groups, he defined their boundaries, their fixed borders, and within those borders, someone is ruling over them. Who are they? This is such a heavy-duty thing. What the translators do is they go in there and they call them the sons of Israel. That's what probably is in your translation, the sons of Israel. But that isn't, if you look at the Hebrew, that's not what the Hebrew says. So what they do is contextually, they assume it's really a reference to the sons of Israel rather than the sons. But the but you see, they're saying that because it's Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is just basically defined who the 12 tribes are and so on. And so it makes sense. But I think there's something more going on here. And what is that? That there are fixed territories over which these demonic beings have power. Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece, and guess else who? Gog. Remember we talked about Gog? He's probably the prince over Magog. It says Gog is from the land of Magog. That is his territory. And he is going to be summoned in the last days to do what? Form a coalition that includes who? Russia, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, and Northern Africa. Possibly Germany. And going to form a coalition to do what? To attack Israel, to try to destroy Israel. And that's what we see forming right now before our very eyes. And who's forming this? Gog. Not Vladimir Putin. He's a human with flesh and blood. But Gog is probably messing around with Putin's mind. Just like we saw in Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, we read about the angel that came in response to Daniel's prayer. He was protecting who? Darius, King Darius. He was actually protecting this king who wasn't necessarily a good king, but he was protecting him. You see that in verse 1 of Daniel 11. He's there protecting him and completing God's plan. So what do we have going on here? I think what we have going on in Daniel chapter 10, when they go to the different people groups, the 70 of them go in their different directions after the Tower of Babel. God, in his sovereignty, now we get into the concept of kingdom. Are you with me? The concept of the kingdom in the Hebrew is dominion and sovereignty. Who's in control? God is in control. So what does he do? He has fixed boundaries in which these people groups go because he knew all along that's where they were going to go. He's sovereign. He's in control. Why is this important? God wants the world to know that he's in control, that he's on the throne, and that nothing gets past his attention. He is the one who has dominion, and not Satan. Satan is the loser, and that is what we're seeing here in the text. God has preordained these things to come to pass, and Satan can't do anything about it. I think he thinks he can, but he can't. I think the biggest challenge right now, today in this world, is understanding God's sovereignty. He's sovereign in your life. He's sovereign in my life. He's sovereign in this world. And even though we see the world going down all around us, we can be confident that he is in charge. Listen to Colossians 1, verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." Mr. Satan, that includes you and all your demonic princes that are out there. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. Colossians 1:16 is an exclamation point on the fact that God is running the show. And if he's running the show for the whole earth, he's also running it for your life. And this is where we have to put our confidence in him. He has arranged every little detail in your life. Every circumstance in your life was designed just for you, to teach you about faith and to put your confidence in him, knowing that he's sovereign and nothing is going to escape his attention regarding what has happened in your life or what is happening right now, what has happened, what is happening, or what will happen in the future. He's on the throne. He's sovereign. And he's in control, and he wants you to believe that. And that's where our biggest problem is in our individual lives, is knowing that he, in fact, is in charge. We live so often, we live as though we don't believe that. Oh, no, what am I going to do now? Stop it and praise him. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Well, I'm depressed." Stop being depressed in Jesus' name. Stop it. "Well, I can't help it." Yes, you can. You start praising him even in the midst of your depression, because you know it's the right thing to do. You know it. And at the battle, that is the heart of the battle. When I allow depression to move into my life and take control of my life, I am admitting that God is not sovereign. And he wants us to praise him. Even though your feelings are pulling you down, you praise him anyway. Right? And that's what we need to do. We need, when we get the word, the C word from the doctor, we need to praise him. We need to put on a smiley face and thank him and praise him that he's going to do something with this cancer in my life. He's going to do something. And to trust him. Oh, that's even better. That's right. And so when I believe that with all my heart, that he really is in me, and that he's working all those little details for me, and I understand that he's the true king. Remember, Israel rejected God as their king. God had all along a plan to bring the king of his own choosing, who by the way, is who? Jesus, God wrapped up in the flesh. That was the king that he wanted to bring to them, but they were in a big rush. No, we need to be in control. Big mistake, right? As soon as I say I want to be in control, what happens? He's no longer has dominion over my life. Because I want to be in control. And he will see to it, if you're his child, that you will lose control so that you'll begin to depend upon him. I love Pastor Mark. I love Pastor Mark so much. I've known him since 1981. And I've watched in his life how he just depends on the Lord. Oh, we're going to depend on the Lord. What about this following? We'll pray about it and we'll depend upon the Lord. That's his mantra. I don't like the word mantra. But that's exactly what he does. And that's our example. We have a great pastor here. He sets the example. "Well, Pastor Mark, what are you going to do? Aren't you going to do something? Do something." "Well, let's pray." "No! Yes! No! Yes!" And so we get, "Well, you got it. do something. Yeah, well, let's pray. Let's pray. And God will take care of it. That is a message going on right here. Genesis 10 and 11. Look at the chapter 11. Oh, we're out of time. I'm just going to read the first 9 verses and we'll call it a day. How's that? Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. By the way, I want to show you something real fast here. From the east. Here is Iraq. This is Shinar right here. See that? Shinar, Iraq. That's where they built the tower, and they came from the east. That's what we just read, isn't it? They journeyed from the east to Shinar. Mount Ararat today in Turkey is not from the east, it's north. That's why I don't believe that the two mountains in Turkey that are called Mount Ararat, I don't think they're Mount Ararat. I think they've been looking on the wrong mountains all these years. Well, what's that stuff? They've never proven anything. And they have all these eyewitnesses. Okay, fine. But until I actually see it with my own eyes, and then anyway, go on. Our faith isn't grounded in whether the ark was there or somewhere else. Look at, here's east. There's this mountain range over there in Iran, huge mountain range, where Noah's ark could have settled. So why can't we leave it there? Okay, I just wanted to show that to you. I thought it was interesting. Let's read on. And they found a plain in the land of Shinar. I'll leave up the map in case you want to check it out. And they dwelt there, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come and let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Notice they're going to make build this tower up toward the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. There it is, right there. Let us make a name for ourselves. That's humanism. That's taking control from God and putting me in control. I want to make a name for myself. That's what the world's trying to do today. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That is what God told them to do, not to do. He told them they were to be scattered, to be fruitful and multiply and scatter all over. They didn't do it. And so the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down. Notice, let us, go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And there we have it. Notice the Lord said, let us. Who's he talking to, the angels or to himself? It's Jesus. We've got the Trinity right here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Okay? And he's not schizophrenic. It's the Trinity within the nature of the one God or three persons. So that's why he says, let us go down. I'm glad the Jews kept true to what was written and they didn't change it, aren't you? Because the Jews are vehemently against any idea of there being more than one God, and it sounds like there's one God here. But no, there's one God. And we don't understand the Trinity, but it's true. So they make a name for themselves, and they're building this tower up to the heavens so that they won't be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And this now sheds some details for us that we read back in chapter 10. We were given the summary in chapter 10, and now we're given details of what took place in chapter 10. And this is one of the details. Guess who was behind all of this? Nimrod. Nimrod's name isn't mentioned here, but he is the one that was in the middle of this. Now, Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21 tells us this, that Christ, when he was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, was put far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You see, they make a name for themselves, but he is going to be over every name that is named. See the connection? He will be above every name that is named. And they can make a name for themselves, Tower of Babel, but to God, it's not going to happen. In fact, when we get to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, we learn that God has made you and me, believers, a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. To him be glory and dominion forever. And I will always be in that relationship with him, in a position of humility before him, and he's the one in charge, not me. And that's what we're learning here on earth. That's what we're learning, this dominion. Learning how to humble ourselves. My wife is my best teacher. I may have huge disagreements with her, but it's through her that God is teaching me how to humble myself. The closest person on earth, if you're married, is your spouse, whether you're male or female. If you're not married, then the most important person in your life are your children, if you have children, because he will use them to humble you, to trust him. If you don't have children and you're not married, then it's your other family relationships, your parents, who may be older than you. God will use them. Of course, they would be older than you. They're your parents. He will teach you about humility through your parent, even though they are maybe not as sharp as they used to be. It is through your parent that he will teach you things. And parent, your children, he will use your children to teach you things about him. Why all this? Because he wants us to learn about servanthood. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must be a servant of all. If you want to be number one, you must be a slave. That's the message. And he's in dominion. He's in control. Let's stand. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious promises, just to help us learn how to humble ourselves in these situations before you. Unlike Nimrod, Lord, who did not humble himself, but rather sought to build a kingdom for himself and the people to make a name for themselves. Lord, help us to learn how to give up our rights that we might serve you and do what you say and not what we feel according to the dictates of our hearts, but rather follow you, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord help you in this world to know that he is sovereign. Know it in your hearts. As you move forward, may he build your faith up and equip you as you humble yourself and yield to the work of the Spirit in your heart, to listen to his voice, to hear what he's saying, to understand that he has only good plans for you, not evil. He has a future and a hope for you as you humble yourselves and trust him, even in these uncertain times, knowing that he will bring to pass what he said he would bring to pass. We don't have to be worried like the rest of the world and filled with fear and feel as though, oh, if it falls down, oh, what's going to happen to me, knowing that he is going to take care of you. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, have a great week. Amen. Amen. Next week, chapter 12. Oh, yes, communion. Those who would like to have communion in about 5 minutes, we're going to meet right over here in 5 minutes.